Good to be with you. I'm allowed to take this mask off now.
As the speaker this morning, and great to be with everybody. God's good, isn't he? You know, I can't help but feel something of a identify, really, with the underground church, because church over the centuries has gone through times when it's been able to freely meet, and it's gone through times where it hasn't been able to meet. And it's interesting that we find ourselves in this situation today. We shouldn't complain, we shouldn't grumble. We've got it easy. Church has gone through far harder times than this. Isn't that right? And I think the second thing is we should be very grateful to God that it's happened at this time, not just a few years ago. Because I don't think technically we could be doing church the way we do church now if it was just a few years ago. So I thank God that that the COVID hasn't happened earlier. So that's good too. And don't forget the whole idea of church is gathering. And if we gathered together this morning, whether it's in this meeting together or whether it's online, it is the gathering that counts. Jesus said he would build his church, but the word church is that assembly, that gathering, if you like. And that's what we're doing this morning. I'm going to read to you, my topic this morning is 3 Men at a Crossroad. It might be a slightly different title on the thing, but essentially 3 Men at a Crossroad. And I'm reading from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. Two criminals were led out to be put to death with Jesus. When the soldiers came to the place called the Skull, they nailed Jesus to a cross. They also nailed the two criminals to crosses, one on each side of Jesus. Jesus said, "Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing." While the crowd stood watching Jesus, the soldiers gambled for his clothes. The leaders insulted him by saying he saved others. Now we should save himself if he's really God's chosen Messiah. The soldiers made fun of Jesus and they brought him some wine. And they said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And above him was a sign that said, "King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging there also insulted Jesus by saying, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us." But the other criminal told the first one off, "Don't you fear God? Aren't you getting the same punishment as this man? We've got what's coming to us, but he didn't do anything wrong." And then to Jesus he said, "Remember me when you come into power." And Jesus replied, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This guy, this dying thief, if we did a survey of people, would probably be remembered for one thing. And that's a very simple thing. And that is that while dying, he became a Christian. And that's a great thing to understand. It's a great thing to know because it means that anybody, even at the very point of death, if they turn to Christ, can find salvation. That's great news. Salvation at the 11th hour. As long as a man can repent, he can gain forgiveness. That's something really to hold close to your heart. The cross of Christ works for everybody, even at their last hour. And what gets me is that even when Jesus was dying, in the act of dying, he was also reaching out to save a lost soul at that very last moment in time. The Savior dying still saved others. But it's a pity sometimes on a story or an account to focus on just one point. Because sometimes there are a lot of other points lurking in the background, and because we've got the big idea, we move on past and fail to see some of the other things that this account tells us. Now, of course, some people have always used this in the wrong way. You know what I mean. The person who turns around and says, well, that's all right. I'll just turn to God just before I die. You know, when I'm ready to pop off, I'll become a Christian. What a strange idea that would be. It's as if saying Christianity must be horribly painful. I won't do it until the very last minute. Jesus, on the other hand, said, "I've come to bring life and life more abundant." The great thing about Christianity is it works for life, not just at the point of death. And a lot of people I guess, don't get that. It gives me comfort that if I was called to the bedside of somebody who was dying tonight, whether they're, you know, old or young, I would be able to quote the dying thief to them without hesitation. Even if their time left was measured by minutes and not hours, if they repent of sin, what does that mean? That means turning their back on the old way of life. And in fairness, when you die, and you haven't got a lot of things you can actively do to physically change, but still you turn around and say, I don't want that old life anymore. I want new life. Even if it's measured in seconds, I want to have this point measured at the place where I turn from that way of thinking and living to this way, even if I've only got a few solitary breaths left to live this life, I will live this life anew. Now that's just as well, because here, this dying thief on the cross, if he looked down, he would have seen Roman soldiers standing there with sledgehammers over the shoulders. Because as the light was dying, the soldiers knew that they weren't allowed to kill on the Passover. And the Passover was due to start at a set hour when darkness began to fall. And so there's Jesus. He already dies. He dies first. And they don't need to do what they're about to do to these two other guys, which is to get those sledgehammers and break their knees. To do that would hasten death. And that would happen because when you crucify to a cross, you are dying a very unusual death. You actually die of drowning, believe it or not. You, what happens is that your arms are stretched out. You, of course, are nailed to the cross. You cannot support yourself from the point at which you've been held, the nails, because of the pain, so you drop down onto your feet, but your feet are nailed too, and you can't support your weight there. So constantly you are rising and falling. And if you have words to say, they've got to be measured between the agony of rising and falling on the cross. And then eventually what happens is your lungs produce so much fluid that you can't breathe. Your lungs fill with water. And essentially, you choke to death in torment. To make that happen faster, they break the legs. There then is no possibility of being able to lift yourself from that horrible position held by your hands, and death comes quick. So I guess the dying thief's confession of faith in Jesus happened just at the right time. Any later would have been too late. But it's not the only point, and I want to move to this now, and I want to ask you a question. Have a think about this for a moment. How was he converted? Have a think. How was he converted? Well, first of all, he was unconverted to start with, because when you read Matthew's account, it says this: the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the left and one on the right. And a few verses later, he says, the robbers who were crucified also reviled him the same way. Both of them. So he starts as a position on the cross, as somebody taking the mickey out of Jesus. He finishes, however many minutes or hours later, as a Christian. How on earth did this man come to faith? What was it that moved him? Because he certainly started as somebody who was a mocker. Nobody preached to this guy. Nobody came up to the foot of the cross and said, let me explain, this is Jesus. That didn't happen. There wasn't any disciple who came and talked to him, because there wasn't any disciples there. They'd all run away. There wasn't a prayer meeting held for him. Nobody gave him any form of instructions or any form of invitation. And yet this man changed in a few short minutes, or maybe hours. Without any advantages of prior knowledge, this man became a Christian. It's strange, isn't it? Because sometimes you find churches packed full of people who have been there forever and still haven't become Christians. Isn't that strange? Some people are so acquainted with church that, you know, the seats are worn in the shape of their backside because they've sat in that pew for years and years and years, and yet somehow have not personally come to faith. They've got churchianity, but they've never managed to make it Christianity, because they've never come to that same point that this guy did, which is to repent and believe in Jesus. They have plenty of belief, but they've never turned their back on the old way of life. They've never said to Jesus, "Forgive me of my sins." Isn't that strange? He's this guy without any of those advantages, and he finds Christ. So let's just try and figure out how that must have happened. Let's try and put ourselves in the position of that man for a moment. Let's try and imagine the things he saw and the things he did, and see how that might have impinged upon his mindset and his heart to bring him on that journey from no faith to faith. And I guess maybe if you're watching and you're in that position where you don't have faith, you know, the incredible thing is your journey can be as short as this. You can move from a position of no faith to understanding Christ, turning your life over and being accepted in the kingdom of God as swiftly as this man. First, he was a prisoner in the Roman fortress. The Antonia fortress was built into the side wall of the temple. And if you look at the model of the temple, you see the square temple, and then looming above it is this fortress, the Antonia Fortress. And it was here that Pilate had his officers and his guard. This was the Praetorium, next to the temple. It was so high, they could look down into the temple to spot trouble. And it was here that Jesus was taken to be tried by Pilate. It was also the place that the other prisoners were brought to. I don't know how long he was in jail. You will see that justice under Rome was swift. Jesus was arrested during the night. He was tried on the morning, and by mid-afternoon he was dead. He didn't linger in prison on a death charge for very long. If it was a capital crime, you were tried and you were executed. And there, in that prison near the Praetorium, where Pilate is listening to the case of Jesus, we find two thieves and one other guy called Barabbas. Maybe there were others too, but I wouldn't be surprised if they were the only people in the prison, because justice was that swift. Maybe while he was in that prison, he heard the crowd shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." The door opens to the prison. "Barabbas, come with me." And Barabbas is led out, and they still hear, "Crucify him, crucify him." And maybe one looks at the other and says, "Well, that's Barabbas gone." And then astonishingly, they find out that Barabbas has been let free. "But not you two guys. You still for the cross." And so the moment comes when they're let out. Before they did they hear screaming? Jesus is flogged within an inch of his life with that Roman whip, that terrible Roman whip that sticks into the flesh and tears the flesh away. Jesus was as human as you and I. He was God, but he was also human. He didn't get a pass. He didn't have like a pain bypass switch because he's God. He suffered as fully as any other human being. I would have been screaming. Actually, I'd have been screaming before the whipping started. Did Jesus scream? Did he pass out? I don't know. But that must have impinged upon the mindset of the criminals. They must have been interested in what happened, and then they start the journey. And they leave the Praetorian prison. They come out. And at that point, they have to march to the place of death. Now, personally, you've probably heard me before, but I think it's probably on the Mount of Olives as a place of death, the place of the skull. And they're led out of the Roman fortress and over that bridge over the Kidron Valley. And they have to carry the cross. And for the first time, the thieves would see the man that they're to be crucified with. He was probably different to what they expected. He was beaten to a pulp and whipped raw for a start. And the thief would have heard women weep as they're staggering together across that bridge, across the Kidron, and up the hill to the place of the skull. There are people lining the way, and there are women weeping. I wonder whether he wondered whether anybody would be weeping for him. But it was strange that people should stand around with tears in their eyes. Don't forget, you were required, if you were an Israeli, to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. This is something that perhaps we failed to grasp. We see the story of Jesus when, with his family, he traveled to Jerusalem when he was 12, and we see a huge group of travelers, extended family, coming from Galilee. They did this for every festival, but Passover was vitally important. There would have been people from all sorts of other countries there who were Jews, not maybe from Rome, because at that early in the year, the sea was still closed to shipping because it was too dangerous. But they would have traveled from Ethiopia. They would have traveled from Syria. They would have traveled from Babylon. They would have traveled from Persia. They would have traveled from Armenia. They would have traveled everywhere that they could by land. And everybody who lived in Palestine would have traveled to Jerusalem. So if you lived in Galilee, in Capernaum, you would still be traveling down to Jerusalem for this feast. Look through that crowd with me for a moment. I don't know who you would expect to find there watching Jesus. Was Zacchaeus there? Did he travel a few miles from Jericho to Jerusalem? He had to be there. Did he stand shoulder to shoulder with Lazarus? Was Jairus there with his daughter, risen from the dead? Were they in the crowd, standing there, lining the way? What about the widow with her son? Did they leave Nain and travel there for Passover? Where are all these people whose lives that Jesus touched? Where are the thousands upon thousands of people who he healed? Where are the thousands of people who sat upon the hillside and listened to him preach? Where are the 9,000 people, the 5,000 at one time and 4,000 at another, who he fed with fish and bread? All these people with everything to thank God for in the personage of Jesus. Where are they? I don't read of one of them. Nine 9,000 people on the hills of Galilee. Not one of them says, let me help you with that cross. They have to pick somebody who was a stranger. Simon of Cyrene. What about the man with the withered arm who Jesus healed? Who saw it turn to strength? You would have thought he would have used that strong arm to stand along Jesus and help him along the way. Where's Bartimaeus? Where's the man from the pool of Siloam? Or the man that they lowered down through the roof of the house? Where are the lepers healed of their diseases, watching, waiting to help? Or caught up in the crowds and shouting, crucify? Don't think it's impossible. People are so fickle and complicated they can shout Hosanna one minute and crucify the next. Can't help but think of the man who now runs for the sheer joy of it, who never learned to walk, who could never take a step until Jesus healed him. But we don't find him running alongside Jesus, uttering words of encouragement. Those who lived in the blackest night, who never saw daylight until the Lord of light touched their eyes, do they stand now and stare, or do they look away? The two thieves would have heard Jesus say, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but for your children." Here's a man who is suffering, staggering, passing out. When it says he fainted carrying the cross, it sounds a bit elegant, doesn't it? Fainting. Fainting sounds like a little swoon. You know, he passed out. Couldn't physically do another thing. And yet in that he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Because he knew what was going to happen a scant 30 years later. They would indeed weep for their children. Amazing to think that he's thinking of others even while he's dying. Maybe it's a different form of manhood that the thief has seen in the personage of Jesus. A new type of bravery that he couldn't imagine. Because his eyes looked on with love to those who despised him. And I'm sure that march from the Roman fortress was the first part of the sermon preached to this bad man's heart. It was preached to others. There was another thief alongside him who saw the same things. But it didn't reach him. And then he saw the Roman soldiers nail Jesus to the cross. Now, it either happened before him or after him. If it was before him, he must have been absolutely astounded to see Jesus being laying on the cross and having hammered in nails in his hands and feet. And he says, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." If it happened to this dying thief beforehand, he would have been amazed looking down. How can he bless the people who are, you know, doing this to him? How can he do that? If he's still waiting for it to happen, he must be saying, "Can't be as bad as all that. He's blessing these people. It can't be as bad as all that." And then he's thrown on the ground on top of his cross and he's nailed and suddenly knows just how horrific and horrific that can be. "Father, forgive them." He probably said something, but it probably wasn't a prayer. Probably wasn't a blessing. It strikes me that Jesus is unique on this, praying for the people who are hurting him. Because I read the Psalms, and David wouldn't have done that. David would have had a little bit of smiting going on with his prayer. You know? "Deal with my enemies, Lord." Elijah would have probably just called down fire, you know. But here's Jesus calling down a blessing upon these soldiers. And I'm sure it could not have done anything else but impress him and send a message to his heart. The next thing it says, there was an inscription on the cross. And on that inscription, it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, let me just advise you. Everybody who was a Jew would have been schooled from childhood in the scriptures. Even if they became a thief later on, they were at once an innocent child. And all the children were schooled in the scriptures. And you were taught by rote the whole of the Jewish scriptures. You would memorize them. And words stay with you in childhood, don't you? You know, you still remember some of those things that you taught when you get older. And I'm sure there was something else at work in this then, because this sign says, "King of the Jews." In fact, the other thief says, "If you're the King of the Jews, why don't you, if you're the Messiah, why don't you save us?" So he understood that this man was dying because he said he was the King of the Jews. Maybe he remembered the words of the prophet Isaiah himself. Because Isaiah said he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Maybe the dying thief looked at this Jesus between him and his pal, who's hanging there and thinking, you know, I've never understood Isaiah before now, but I can see it in this man. And then the Psalms that say, they pierced my hands and feet. How could he not look at the hands and feet of Jesus? And if he's thinking scriptures, think entirely of the fact that David forecast this very moment. He hears them mock him, but slowly a conviction has dawned upon his heart that this is not an ordinary man, and this is not an ordinary king, and this man is incredibly special. And maybe even as he saw the people mock him, he would remember that there is a verse in the Old Testament written hundreds and hundreds of years before, and it says, all that see me laugh me to scorn. They shook out the lip and shake their head and say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing as he delights in him. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? The people are shouting what they think is just their own insult to Jesus, but they're actually using the words forecast by the prophet. Maybe that impinged upon him too. They're using the actual words that validates his kingship, even while mocking him. The very thing the enemies threw at Christ was actually the gospel to this dying man. A slight deviation. I'll try not to go on too long. If I get too long, you throw things at me, okay? Have you heard of the Toshers? In Victorian London, there was a profession. It wasn't a good profession, because the Toshers were the people who would go through the sewers. And they would go through the sewers, and if you want to know what a load of old tosh is, you can probably guess now. But they would go through the piles of dung, and they would find coins that have been discarded and thrown out by accident. And there was a legend that one of them actually found a diamond, a jewel. You know, let me say this, you can take a jewel out of a pile of dosh or a pile of dung, but once it's under the tap and washed, its brightness is undiminished. And that gem doesn't lose anything of its preciousness. These guys were throwing words around they didn't know were precious. They didn't know they were quoting the scriptures themselves and throwing them as an insult to Jesus. But those words, I'm sure, helped to reach the heart of the dying thief. It was an incredible conversion. It was a leap of faith to commit himself to this man shortly to come into his kingdom. What a strange kingdom. There's Jesus on the cross. His disciples gone. Judas had sold him. Peter had denied him. The rest had forsaken him. But the dying thief says, Lord, remember me when you come into your power or into your kingdom, another translation says. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's incredible faith. First of all, he turns around and says, we've done wrong to his pal. Don't take the mickey out of Jesus. We're dying for what we've done. That sounds like an acknowledgement of sin to me. Does it to you? I've done something wrong and I deserve this punishment. But not this man. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Nobody else was confessing Christ at that moment. No revival was going on around him with enthusiastic clouds. It was all by himself. And yet he says, Jesus is my king. He was under extreme torture himself. You know, this isn't a guy who's got all the time in the world to sort of think about things. You know, the Life of Brian movie, if you've ever seen it, There's a lot of, I will say, a lot of good things in that film, because it does actually set out how stupid and ludicrous the world was at the time of Jesus, in many ways, with all the splinter groups. But the thing that offends me more than anything else with that movie is the end, when they're on the cross and they're singing, always look for on the bright side of life. I don't think I'm allowed to whistle. Sorry, take that whistle back. Dying on the cross was agony. And this dying thief could have easily been distracted by the pain that he is in. And maybe there are many people watching and you are in pain of all sorts of different kind. Mental pain, physical pain. And it would be easy for that pain to distract you from the most important moment in your life. And that is to decide on who this person is next year. Through the agony, he manages clarity of thought and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believed this man so much. It's interesting too that he doesn't actually, how shall I put it? He isn't silly with his request. He doesn't say, Lord, let me sit in your right hand. He doesn't. All he simply says, remember me. You know, cast an eye my way. Think of your poor comrade dying here on the cross. Remember me. There's a humility in it. And then, as a result of that confession of faith, as he comes out and says to his pal, don't you fear God seeing you are dying too. You and I are dying for our crimes, and we deserve to die. Repentance and faith come side by side. Christ is dying for sin, but not his own sin. This man has done nothing wrong. And in fact, what is going on here is the sin of this thief who is about to die. The thief who is looking down at those Roman soldiers with the sledgehammers slung over their shoulder, watching the clock. Don't know what they had for Roman clocks, but whatever it was, they were looking at it. And he realizes all his sin is being paid for and laid upon the person next to him. That actually by repenting and accepting Christ, all these sins that he's dying for become transferred to the one who is a few feet away and dying too. And that is the great message of the cross. Jesus died for your mistakes, your errors, your failures and your sins, and he died for them all. And Jesus said, today, you will be with me in paradise. The man who was on the other side of Jesus saw the same events, heard the same words, but didn't respond in the same way. And that's going to be the dividing line that happens this morning. Because there are some who are going to find it too easy to think of other things and too easy to dismiss Jesus. But there will be some, I'm sure, that if you don't know yet Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can be as brave as the guy no matter what's going on in your life. And you can claim Christ as your personal Lord and personal Savior. We don't hear that Jesus said any words to the other thief. To the one who confessed to me, said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Which leaves a question. Where was the other thief going to go if it wasn't paradise? And then the moment comes. Jesus is dead. It'll be the third day before he's risen from the dead. And as Jesus dies and the Roman soldiers carry the hammer, say, we don't need to do it. And another Roman soldier gets the spear and shoves it in the side of Jesus. And out comes water and blood. The spear pierced his lungs. And the lungs that had filled with water and choked him on the cross spill out along with the blood. And then the two Roman soldiers turn their attention to the other thieves. And the hammer swings. And it's the end. Your end and my end is determined quite simply, not by what we've done up to this point, but by what we do now. The Lord bless you.